Amen. When you think about Christmas morning, I'm sure among those children who just sang, there are so many Christmas things that they're anticipating right now. I'm sure that they're counting on, if they're like my kids, they're counting down the days till Saturday when it comes. I bet when you think about your own life, when you were growing up, some of the memories that you had, some of the special things that you think about when you think of Christmas, I'm sure it brings you joy, or I certainly hope it does. I think about in my own family growing up, I look forward to Christmas all year long, and my mom did a few of those special things to make Christmas a wonderful time for us and something that we anticipated. Remember at night, we'd go to bed wanting to fall asleep early, but I couldn't fall asleep. Were you like that? Wanting to fall asleep because you knew when you woke up, Christmas would be here. And my mother would fill up a pillowcase full of presents, and she would leave those presents in that pillowcase at the end of our bed. And when I would go to sleep, I would look, and it wouldn't be there. But when I would wake up, I would see that pillowcase full of presents, and each one of us would grab those pillowcases, and we would take them down to the Christmas tree, and we would open those gifts together. Well, the anticipation that we feel often with Christmas is something that the world had longed for centuries, thousands of years. In fact, we begin with words in this text that set up all time in history. These three simple words, in those days, in those days. The reason why it describes it this way is because something was about to happen in those days which the whole human race had longed for. When we read the first books of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and we look at the first chapters of Genesis, we notice in the story that God made human beings to live in relationship with him, but because of their rebellion, they were cut off from him. But God promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would send a savior, a redeemer, but that savior would rescue his people at the cost of his own life. And so throughout the Old Testament, as we read the Old Testament, we notice that that the people were longing for the day when this Messiah would come, the one who would rescue them. And year after year, decade after decade, century after century, even more than a millennia passed by, and they were still waiting for this Savior to come to rescue them. And then we begin with these three simple words, in those days, in those days. Now, when was it? When was about the time that Jesus was born? Well, it's kind of ironic as we think about it, but historians date the birth of Jesus to about 5 BC. Isn't that ironic? Jesus was born 5 years before Christ? Well, I think it was a monk. The monk, I think, was a little off in his dating. But it was roughly around 5 BC, and something happened. The movers and shakers of the world were being moved and shaken by someone much greater than they were. Well, the hope that I have as we reflect on this passage together, the insight that I hope we all gain, is that it is only in a relationship with Christ that we find ultimate significance in this life. It's only in a relationship with Christ that we find ultimate significance in life. All of us have a deep desire to live meaningful, significant lives. It's the reason why a lot of us do what we do. We want people to recognize that we are significant. And there are different ways that we go about this, trying to gain this whatever we want to call it, prestige or honor or whatever else we might label it. And sometimes we might try to get it by maybe having material things that are flashy. Maybe it's a certain kind of car. Maybe it's living in a certain kind of house. And we think to ourselves, if we have this car and we drive it around, maybe people will see us in that vehicle and they will think that we're significant. Or maybe if we live in a certain neighborhood or a certain place, people will think that we are significant. And we go about our life doing things in order to hopefully be recognized by others so that they will affirm us and give us the significance or feeling of significance that we long for. When we when we think about this temptation, it's not just for going after materialistic things. There are all kinds of things that might lead us to try to find our significance in other things other than the Lord. And all of these things lead us to a dead end. Think about the religious leaders in Jesus' day. They actually sought the appearance of being significant. They sought to find it in being religious. So, for example, Jesus describes the religious leaders of his day in Matthew 23, 5 to 7. He says this, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad." These were little boxes that they would wear in their foreheads and on their wrists, and scripture was kept in there. So they made sure they had big phylacteries. They make sure their phylacteries are broad and their fringes are long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. We notice here that they desired to be honored by others. They desired to be seen by others. They desired to be admired by others. Verse 7, it goes on and it says this, "And greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." So it says, "And they love to place honor at feasts, at the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." And when we think about this, all kinds of ways that we are tempted to find significance in this life, whether it be in material things or whether it be in religious observance, the true place that we find real significance is in a relationship with Jesus. You know, it's possible to be religious but not have a relationship with Jesus. So we notice that we have five people and that are mentioned in this story, and they go from being the most significant in the world's eyes to the least significant in the world's eyes. The first one we're introduced to is Caesar Augustus. If there was anyone who was significant in this time in history, it was this man, Caesar Augustus. He had incredible power. We notice in verse 1 it says, "A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." So what kind of man could be so powerful that he could make a decree like this and all of the known world at the time had to obey him? Well, he was somebody who was raised to rule. He was a favorite of his grand uncle, Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was the man who ended the Republic of Rome, and he became the dictator of Rome. And you might remember on the Ides of March, Julius Caesar was murdered by members of the Roman Senate. And in his will, he left everything, or he made this Augustus his heir, and he adopted him as his son. He wanted him to rule in his place. And so when Augustus began to rule, he ruled with two others, and one of the three kind of dropped out, and one of the main people that he ruled Rome with was Mark Antony, who you've probably heard of from history and maybe from Shakespeare. And so in the story of the relationship between Augustus and Mark Antony, Mark Antony was married to Augustus' sister. And he decided that he was more interested in Cleopatra. He left Augustus' sister behind, went after Cleopatra, and as a result of that, Augustus and Mark Antony fought each other, and Augustus defeated him. And when he defeated Mark Antony, Augustus became the sole ruler, the sole dictator of the Roman Empire. He became the most powerful man in the world. And historians look at him as a benevolent dictator. He chose good generals. He allowed the nations that he conquered to keep their customs. He was someone who made adultery illegal. He was someone who encouraged that in the arts that books be written that were cleaner material. In many ways, he was looked at as a good ruler, and during his time, Rome enjoyed incredible peace. In fact, he became so popular that the people in his day thought of him as a god. And his favorite title was Son of God. He was called the Pontificus Maximus, which means he was the chief high priest. There's a building inscription of this guy dating from 6 BC. Now remember, Jesus was likely born in 5 BC. this inscription would have been made a year before Jesus' birth. And I want you to see the connections between the titles given to Augustus and the titles that rightfully belong only to Jesus. So we're gonna look at this inscription. This is what it said. The most divine Caesar. Notice how he's calling himself God. The most divine Caesar. We should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality. All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. Whereas the providence which has regulated our whole existence has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving us the Emperor Augustus, who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order, and whereas having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. Think about that. Isn't that incredible? We notice here in the story of Caesar that Caesar is another one of a long line of succession of false kings. We had Satan in the garden. Remember, he wanted the authority that God gave to Adam and Eve. And so he tricked them into falling into sin. Satan was a usurper king. Throughout the story of the Old Testament, we see usurper king after usurper king, people who wanted to displace the rightful king. In the case of David, you remember with Saul, there was a usurper king. And now we come to the first century, even in the time where Jesus is born, there's a king who reigns in Rome who believes that he is the savior of all humankind. It is believed by the Romans that the whole world order had come to its true end in the kingship of this king, while in a quiet little stable, underneath the dominion of this Roman Empire, a little baby was born that would be the true king. We have this picture of Caesar Augustus, but we also have another one, Quirinius. We notice in verse 2, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. We know a lot less about this guy, but we do know something, and it's pretty remarkable that we do. The fact that we do know about him says something about him. Think about it in your own life and family. How many of us can name all of our great grandparents? Can all of us name everyone? Anyone here can name all of your great grandparents? Okay, we got one, we have two. Okay, a couple of you, three. All right. How many of you can name all of your great great grandparents? Okay. No one. Maybe I bet there are people that just don't want to raise their hand. But for the most part, we forget even our own family a few generations back. It's amazing that history details some of the things of this guy's life who lived 2,000 years ago, more than 2,000 years ago. He was a governor of Syria. And he was a man who was a good military leader. And he was someone who was very powerful. And I'm sure that when he and Augustus hatched this plan to have this registration and he followed suit and put it into place in his own jurisdiction, I'm sure that they believed that they were the ones moving time, moving people, making these decisions, not understanding that there was a move of providence that was much greater and more powerful than they were behind the scenes orchestrating even what they did. In fact, we see a picture of it in Micah 5:2. This is a prophecy that was written hundreds of years before this. The Jewish people would have known all about this. It says this, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." We have this picture of this governor and this emperor who believed that they were bringing about the movement of people upon their whole nation, upon the whole known world at the time, whereas God was working behind the scenes and he was orchestrating things just as he wanted them to be. And then as we go down the scale of significant people in terms of the eyes of the world, we go from Augustus to Quirinius, And now we move to Joseph. Joseph would have been way down the social scale. It says in verses 3 and 4, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up also from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. There's a few things that we can note here from this. Number one, he was poor. He was poor. When presenting Jesus in the temple, when Mary and Joseph presented Jesus in the temple, they brought two turtle doves. Remember that? Well, the reason why someone would have brought two turtle doves is because they could not afford to bring the regular offering of a lamb. And so for the poor, God condescended in his law, and he allowed the poor to bring doves as a substitute for the lamb. But you could only bring that if you were poor, and this is exactly what Joseph was. He was poor. He was also from Nazareth. He was from the wrong side of the tracks. In the story of when Philip went to Nathanael and he told him about Jesus and he told him that he was from Nazareth, you might remember what Nathanael said. He said, could anything good come from Nazareth? He's from the wrong side of the tracks. He was a righteous and merciful man. Isn't it nice to know that you don't have to be from the right side of the tracks to be righteous and merciful? You don't have to be honored among people to be honored of God. Isn't that nice? That God doesn't judge the outward appearance like man does, but God looks at the heart. And he was a righteous and merciful man. We know this because of his interactions with Mary. You might remember. Mary, they found her to be pregnant before the marriage was consummated. Joseph knew that this wasn't his baby. And so what did he do? He said he decided that he was going to divorce her quietly. Rather than subjecting her to the disgrace that he could have subjected her to during that time, Joseph wanted to handle things quietly because he was a righteous man. He was a merciful man. And so we see that he is a man of great character, of great integrity, of great godliness. He was obedient. When the angel told him in a dream what was happening, he obeyed and he adopted Jesus as his own son. And he adopted the stigma that would have been attached to that in that culture in that time. And he was willing to wear it because he was a man of great character. He was small in the eyes of the world, but he was a great man of God. And then we have Mary, the next one in the story. She was farther down the social ladder than Joseph was. We notice that in verse 5, it says that they went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now, are you ever curious why Mary would have gone with Joseph down to Bethlehem during this time? I mean, obviously, she was in her last trimester. Baby was on the way. Why would she have made that trip? Well, there's a number of theories. Number one, we have documents from Egypt showing that sometimes when a census was required, not just the husband had to go, but the wife had to go. So it's possible that could have been the reason. Maybe she had to go. Or maybe she didn't have to go, but she knew that if she had the baby, if Joseph went to register as part of the census and he didn't come back by the time she had that baby, well, then she might be subject to all kinds of slander from people in her own community. That could have been the reason. Or it could have been that she was familiar with the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and she looked at this, she understood this, even though it would require great difficulty for her to go there, she looked at this as part of the plan of God, and therefore she was willing to endure it. Because endure it, she had to. One of the things that we know about this trip that she would have had to have taken is that more than likely, as opposed to what we often see in the depictions of the journey from Bethlehem or from Nazareth to Bethlehem, more than likely Mary did not ride on a donkey. And one of the reasons we know this is because a donkey was expensive. It was like having a car. A donkey would cost typically between 2 months' wages and 2 years' wages, depending on the age and depending on the condition of the donkey. So more than likely, most scholars think that Mary would have had to walk the distance. And how far was it? Well, if they went the quick route, sort of like going around Boston up to New Hampshire, you can take routes that can at times be longer because of traffic, but shorter distance, or you can take some that have less traffic but are longer way around, and we kind of have to figure that out and weigh these things as we make our way. There were two routes down to Bethlehem from Nazareth. One was Transjordan, where you would kind of go around this area of Samaria. That was a 90-mile journey. Or there was one where you would have to go through Samaria. That would be about 70 miles, but you'd have to go through a territory inhabited by Samaritans who didn't get along with Jewish people. We don't know which way they took, but one thing we know is that they had to take this 70 or 90-mile journey. Most likely she had to walk, and she had to do it when she was at the end of her pregnancy. Talk about somebody with great strength of character, great commitment. Mary was someone who had an undeserved reputation. Throughout Jesus' life, he and his mother were maligned because of the fact that she conceived before her marriage was consummated. In fact, one example in John 9:29, Jesus was being put down by the religious leaders. This is what they say about him. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from, meaning we don't know who his father is. And so Jesus had to deal with this throughout his ministry. Mary surely had to deal with this throughout her life. Yet despite all of these things, we see her character, her trust in the Lord, her faithfulness through all of these things. And then finally, we have Jesus. He would have had the lowest status in the eyes of the world of all of those in this story. We notice in verses 6 and 7, it tells us that they went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. In verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So we notice here the sweetness of the scene, right? She gives birth to Jesus. She wraps him in swaddling cloths. And it's sort of like if you've ever witnessed a birth of a child, and it's after they get the baby cleaned up and the baby has all of his or her shots, they put this blanket around the baby and the baby is tightly wrapped so that the baby's limbs are tight to the body and it keeps that little baby warm. And once the nurse wraps up the baby, they put the baby in your arms. It's like carrying a little football. Just the cutest thing in the world, that little baby. It doesn't matter if the baby's crying, but there's just something about when that baby stops crying and just looks into your eyes, and you see that child there, and you can imagine what it was like that night. She wrapped this little baby in strips of linen, swaddling cloths, and then you can imagine Joseph finding this manger, this animal feeding trough, and he takes some straw, he puts it in that animal feeding trough, and they lay the baby in there so that Mary can get a little bit of rest. In the middle of all of this chaos, in the middle of all this movement, in the middle of this world where the world chooses all the winners and losers of life, now you have this sweet couple together in this place with this baby boy. One of the things that's hard to fathom about the story is that Jesus was born in a place where they would have laid him in a manger of all things. How is that possible? Well, there's a lot of theories that scholars have about where Jesus was born. And typically we hear the story that Mary and Joseph made their hurried trip into Bethlehem, and as they went into Bethlehem, there was a mean innkeeper. They knocked on the door, and he saw Mary. She looked like she was in the pains of birth, but he didn't care. He said, "Go down there, look somewhere else." And then they go to another mean innkeeper, and they have no compassion on them. And finally, somebody just says, "Hey, go in the stable." Well, that's probably not quite how it all happened. There are three ways three scenarios that are probably out there, that it's probably one of these three. The first one is that typically when people would go to a city and they would stay in a city, they had these what are called caravansary. And a caravansary is a place where people passing from town to town, merchants oftentimes, would stay. And on the lower level, they would have a place for animals, where the animals were kept. And on the upper level, they would have sort of what would be like a hotel or motel today. They would have rooms, and you would be able to rent out a room, and you could stay in the room. And the thought is that if he was born in a caravansary, the thought is that all of the rooms upstairs were taken, and so therefore they had to give birth down below in this caravansary, and that's why they used this manger, this feeding trough, as a place to keep Jesus. That's one theory. Another theory looks at this word for inn. The word for inn actually could be translated, and it's translated in other places, upper room. So the theory is that he didn't stay, it wasn't referring to an inn, but actually they were in a house. And very often, people would keep animals on the first level of their house. Now, I thought that this was awfully strange. I'm not from a farming background, but we had someone who left the first service who talked about how their grandparents in Ohio kept their animals indoors in the house with the family in a room that was kind of tied to the first floor. And that's actually how it would often work. You'd have a place where the family lived on the first floor, and then on the other side of it, you would have a place where the animals were, and you say, well, why in the world would they want animals in the house? Well, in the winter, the warmth of the animals helped keep things warm. Also, they used their dung to help feed the fire. Sounds gross, but that's what they would do. And so very often, you would have a place on the first floor. Part of the first floor of the house would be the living quarters of the family. Part of the first floor would be where the animals would be. And then on the second floor of the house, you would have a guest room. And it was required as being part of that culture that you had to be very hospitable. And the theory is that the upper room was taken by someone else. And so Mary and Joseph and Jesus were staying on the first floor with this family. And they had these, the manger was right there, the animal trough was right there, so that when Jesus was born, they had a place to put him. The third theory is that Jesus, just sort of like the story, they're a traditional inn, there was no place for him in an inn, and so somebody gave him a stable, or gave his parents a stable where he would be born. Now, church tradition tells us that Jesus was born likely in a cave. So if you were to go to Bethlehem, and by the way, just want to mention, Scott Lyerly just got word that there is a group looking for four people who want to go to the Holy Land to help with ministry there in the Holy Land for 10 days or so, about $3,000. That's the cost of taking part in that. That's just a ballpark figure. If you are interested in something like that, let me know, and I'll try to connect you to Scott. That would be in February if that's something that you would like to do. But if you were to go to the Holy Land today, if you were to go to Bethlehem today, you would see a church that was built there on the traditional site where it was believed that Jesus was born. This church, I believe, was built by Emperor Constantine a long, long time ago. And there's a cave that's part of this church, and it is believed that Mary would have delivered Jesus in that particular cave in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. Because oftentimes, whether it be an inn or whether it be a house, very often you'd have a cave adjoined with the house, and that's where the child would have been born. But we just imagine the story, any way that we look at it, it's incredible that we compare the different figures in this story. Can you imagine that when it was time for Caesar Augustus, who believed himself to be a god, the people of his day who believed Caesar Augustus to be a god, could you imagine him having a child and having that child born in a place, in a setting like that? Perhaps in a cave, perhaps, or we know, laid in an animal feeding trough. We know that the way that he lived, we know that he lived in opulence as one who would have been the emperor of the kingdom. Well, when we look at the different figures of the story, from the world's vantage point in the first century, no one would have been greater than Caesar Augustus. Quirinius would have been one of the greatest people on the face of the earth. Joseph would have been higher than Mary, and Mary would have been higher than Jesus, and Jesus would have been the lowest of all in terms of what is significant in that day and culture. Yet now, when we look at it with the vantage point of what God has done through that baby, Jesus, we see that he is the one who's the most significant in the story. In fact, you couldn't find an ardent atheistic historian, I don't believe, maybe you can't, who would say, reading this passage or judging all time in history, that Augustus was somehow a greater figure than Jesus in the history of the world. Nobody has impacted the history of the world like Jesus. We see this one, Quirinius and Augustus. We would hardly even know their names if they weren't associated with this story. They would be forgotten along the pages of history if they were not associated with Jesus. You see, we find our true significance in our relationship with Jesus. Just want to make a few applications from this. If our difficulties, and the first two are very similar, if our difficulties drive us to Christ, they're worth it. If our difficulties drive us to Christ, they're worth it. We think about all of the things that this couple endured because of God's choice of them bringing forth the Son of God, right? Mary and Joseph raising Jesus as his own. We see all of those things. And as we reflect on their lives and all that they sacrificed as a result of that, it was all worth it, wasn't it? We're all beneficiaries of their sacrifice, of their difficulty, of the things that they went through. Secondly, God uses our desperation. God uses our desperation to drive us into his arms. I don't know about you, but often my difficulties, my desperation, my hardship drives me closer in my relationship with the Lord than the best things that I experience. It's in those times where we find ourselves Maybe we have a physical disease that we're battling, or maybe we have a financial trouble that's come up, or maybe we have a break in a relationship that we have. Don't you find in your times of desperation that God actually uses that to cultivate a deeper relationship with him? Sometimes when things seem to be going well, it's so easy for us to drift away in our hearts and our relationship to him. And God used those difficult circumstances that Mary and Joseph went to bring them closer to him so that they would be his useful instruments who would then raise the Son of God, who would then change the world. The third thing we notice is this. The mark of a genuine follower of Jesus is a passionate love for Christ. That's what we will have if we know him, if we have a relationship with him. There will be this passionate love for him. The world that we live in, it looks for power players. It looks for people like Augustus. It looks to them for leadership. When we see in Jesus everything that is opposite of who Augustus was. It's amazing that the world at that time had the Son of God in their midst, and they thought that it was someone else. They missed him. And it's easy for us to miss him today. You know, when we think about the excitement of Christmas in childhood, right? We think about the presents and the tree and the lights and everything that goes along with that. It's very easy for us in the midst of Christmas to miss Jesus. To miss the centrality of Jesus. To miss the meaning of Jesus. And all that he came to do in the hearts of and lives of those who trust him. My hope for you this morning is that you don't miss Jesus. That you don't come to a place where you push him out to the periphery of your life. That you don't allow other things to take the place that he ought to occupy in your heart and life. This is a great temptation for all of us. This world, it's so alluring, it's so shiny, but there's only one who gives us real significance. And it's Him. And that joy and meaning that we're all looking for, it's found in a relationship with Him. And so the question this morning is, do you have room in your heart for Jesus? He'll change your life. He'll set you free. And in Him, you'll experience joy unspeakable. Let's pray.